real special blessing too to fathers. You know, it's I have to say this. Special blessing to my grandson's father, Ryan. Good job, Ryan. So, you know, I just couldn't get away without saying that. So, but you know, one of the things that's really special about being a father, it's both special and scary, and it's this, that a child's first vision of his heavenly father is his earthly father. Thank God that he's merciful and forgiving and compassionate, because as earthly fathers, we all fail. But that's still something to keep in mind, fathers, that God, that your children look to you as an image of their heavenly father to begin with. And, you know, not all images. I know some of us can say, well, the image of our earthly father, my earthly father, wasn't so positive. And what I want to do is just tell you a real quick story that occurred several hundred years ago. And it will introduce the topic that I want to talk about this morning, which is it's basically an exhortation on the knowledge of God. About 500 years ago in Europe, there was a city known as the smelliest city in Europe. It stunk of vomit and human waste, and quite frankly, the gathering of fathers in that city was pretty dismal. Most of them were irresponsible, dishonest, and drunk a lot of the time. And then something amazing happened. A French reformer by the name of John Calvin came to the city of Geneva, which is the city we're talking about, and began to preach the Word of God. And he began to talk about personal responsibility. He preached on economics and changed the whole banking system, which is the epitome of the banking system that followed 400 years in Europe, that Switzerland and Geneva set the standard for the banking industry based on the principles out of God's Word that John Calvin taught back in the 1500s. He also taught on work as worship, and he taught on what it meant to be a father from a biblical model. Changed the whole city completely, became a model city for Europe. One of the most beautiful cities. I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it. One of the most beautiful cities in Europe. The point being that the preaching and the knowledge of God and His Word impacts people's lives. Tim was just telling me this morning something very unique. You know, they did that Genesis to Revolution down at the refuge, where for 24 hours a day they read from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible just aloud. That's all they did. And some things happened. It took them, what, 5-6 days, Tim, to go through the 24 hours a day to go through the whole Bible. And the guys next door, the rescue mission, Tim said, weren't really in favor of them doing that at first. But they came to him later and said, for the first time in their history during that 5 or 6 day stretch, not one fight broke out inside the rescue mission. You know, there is a truth that when God sends His Word out, it does not return void. It accomplishes His purposes. Now, the purpose of an exhortation is merely an opportunity for blessing. You remember back when we studied last semester, the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it, Jesus said, "He who hears these words and puts them into practice is like the one who builds their house on a rock." So when the storms come, the house being our life, representative of our life, when you pay attention, when you put those things into practice that come from the mouth of God, it's a blessing to our life. So when I say exhortation, it's an opportunity for blessing. What I think God wants us to hear today is an opportunity in our lives to receive a blessing. And it's basically, what role does the knowledge of God play in our lives? Now, I want you to think back for a minute to that moment of time that you remember when you first came into a relationship with Jesus. How much knowledge of God did you actually have at that point? You know, if you're like, well, like me or many of us, it was pretty limited. I mean, you know, you Jesus is the Son of God and he died on the cross for my sins. And I accept that and I trust him. But where do we go from that point? You know, even Paul says that knowledge can be a dangerous thing. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. But I want you to know that Paul doesn't say the cure for that arrogance that knowledge can bring is not ignorance. The cure for arrogance is not ignorance. Rather, it's a transformed heart and a renewed mind, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, why is this knowledge of God so important in our daily lives? Lately, it seems like everything I pick up, whether it's a letter from a missionary, some missionary writings I've been reading, books I've been reading, are all pointed to a similar thing. And that's what these guys are saying, is that there's a swing once again in the pendulum of church history that's been, that swings back and forth, but we've moved into an anti-intellectual swing where the knowledge of God is just being, you know, basically not valued to a great extent across the world, across the globe. Some of these missionaries I've been reading from Africa and also from India make some amazing statements. For instance, in the nation of, or in the country of Kenya, Africa right now, 80% of the people claim to be Christian, and yet it has exploded into tribal warfare, killing one another. The nation next door to them, the nearby nation of the Central African Republic, where 70% of the people claim to be Christian, but it's considered one of the most dangerous and corrupt countries in all of Africa. In Nagaland, India, where one of these missionary writers was from, virtually 100% of the people there claim to be Christian, and yet it's considered to be the most corrupt state in all of India. What's going on here? You know, from a personal experience in the last several months, I've had some bizarre things occur. I mean, bizarre in a sense, it's just kind of heartrending. Recently, I sat down with a young man. We were doing some business together, and we were kind of concluding our business, and I said, because he had told me, he and his wife were a Christian couple. They had two kids, and were active in their church, not Bridgeway, different church. And I said, well, they were going into another business. I said, well, how's your new business going? He kind of hung his head. He said, well, not real good. He said, last week my wife walked out and moved in with another guy and left me with the kids. And I was stunned. And all I could do is, can I pray for you? Sat down not too long ago with another person who, and some of you may think this is going to sound kind of harsh, but I kind of have a habit of saying what I think God is on God's heart. But I mean, this person basically said that God wanted them to be happy. And I'm not going to tell you the circumstances, but I said, well, if your happiness depends on you being disobedient to the clear thing that Jesus said, I want to guarantee you, you're never going to find happiness down that road. But they went and did it anyway. There's something going on here that's weird. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that all sinful behavior is merely a lack of knowledge. I'm not saying that. What I want you to get the picture of today is that how much our behavior is affected by a lifestyle of the pursuit of the knowledge of God. Christianity is not a memorized list of do's and don'ts, but the pursuit, a lifestyle of the pursuit of knowledge of God is a lifestyle into the intimacy of the heart of God. That's what I want you to see. I want to begin in Proverbs chapter 2. This is what the writer of Proverbs says in the first part of that chapter. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment if you lift your voice for understanding, and if you seek her, that is her being wisdom and knowledge, as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Now, what I want you to see in that brief passage is, three things particularly. One, that a pursuit of wisdom and the knowledge of God is a lifelong commitment of an act of the will. It doesn't occur by osmosis. You don't acquire these things by sitting somebody next to somebody who's more mature. Not that that's not a good thing to be around more mature Christians, but it takes an act of your own will to move into that. And it's a lifestyle process. It's a process of going on and on after that treasure that he lays out for us. And the third thing is this. I want you to notice that the knowledge of God is inextricably linked to the fear of God. The greater you grow in the knowledge of God, the deeper a healthy fear of God in the good sense occurs, and vice versa. You know, so that's an important... Let me paint you a picture here. Let's say somebody came to you and said, okay, look, I want to give you $10 million. And it's but it's buried out on this quarter section of land, 160 acres, in different parcels. Here's a shovel. And you're going to spend the rest of your life digging out that treasure. And every time you dig out a piece of it, I had to tie this to money to make it work, but you're going to find a lesson of wisdom for that point in your life, every time you find some of that treasure. Would you be willing to take that shovel and say, I'll go for it? I mean, that's what this passage of Scripture is saying. If you want the reward, you've got to start digging for the treasure. The knowledge of God does not occur, and this is important, the knowledge of God doesn't occur in a vacuum. I don't mean that you go up here with a library of books and lock yourself in it for the rest of your life. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that as you pursue the knowledge of God, and that does come out of this book and other books too, but a lot of it, but it's always in the context of relationship, or it has no meaning. It's relationship with the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, an intimate relationship with Him, and also in the context of community, or it doesn't make any sense. All of Jesus' instructions really are placed in the context of being in relationship with other people. So the knowledge of God is in that context. Now, I want us to look at the application of this in a specific part of the New Testament. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Colossians, Paul's letter to Colossians. That's after Philippians, GE, you know, what is it, General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Followed by T3, you know, that's Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. So that's what's right between those, at the end of the power company and the beginning of T3. So that's how you find that. Now I want to begin back in the fourth chapter, just to kind of set some background for this, because Paul's talking here. He's writing this letter, and in verse 12 he says, Epaphras, who is one of your numbers, a bondslave, sends his greetings. We'll talk about Epaphras in just a minute. But beginning with verse 15, Paul says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. So this is a house church situation in Colossians, which makes it especially applicable to Bridgeway. And he says, when this letter is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, that letter was what we call the letter to the Ephesians. That was the letter coming from the church at Laodicea, which Paul says, I want you guys to read that one too. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment or my chains. Now, Paul was writing this as a prisoner in Rome. He wrote four what we call the prison epistles, and this is one of them. Now, flip back to the first chapter of Colossians, if you will. but I want to tell you a little bit about Epaphras. Now, Paul didn't actually plant this church at Colossae. A guy named Epaphras did, and he had evidently come to Rome and to give Paul some news about some concerns he had in the church here at Colossae and also Laodicea. And one thing that becomes obvious is that the Laodiceans did not respond to Paul's instruction. How do we know that? Well, if you look at what Jesus has to say in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, we realize that. He says, "You're neither hot or cold. I wish that you were one, but you're lukewarm, so I want to vomit you out of my mouth." Kind of a harsh term there. And he says, "You think you're rich and have no needs, but in reality, you're blind, wretched, naked, and poor." And then to top it all off at the end, that common verse you all remember, Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in and have intimate, I'll dine with him," or have, that's just a phrase, means I'll have intimate fellowship with him. What we're pictured here is that because of what's going on in the church at Laodicea, that Jesus is outside the door of his own church, knocking, and saying, "I'd like to come in, but you guys have closed the door. You don't seem to want me here. You're so full of arrogant, man-centered philosophy," and that's what we're going to see, the church at Laodicea, that they've locked Jesus outside of his own church. It's not that Jesus couldn't kick the door down. That's not the point. He's painting the picture that this is in the hearts of the people in that church. And although the church at Laodicea historically is gone, that church is still present on the face of the earth today. What marked that church? Now, in the first chapter, Paul begins by praising the Colossians for their faith and their love. And then he moves into a prayer. And this is what I want you to look at, beginning in verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, why did Paul pray that? Why did Paul pray? Because this is not a generic prayer. He didn't pray it for any of the other churches that he wrote letters to, that specific phrase, to increase in the knowledge of God. What were the problems that were going on in Colossians? And this speaks to us today. Well, one of the problems, the big problem was that it's all outlined in chapter 2, which we'll just briefly examine in just a minute. But there were some things going on which, you know, were a mixture of legalism, a mixture of philosophy, man-centered philosophy, and a bunch of mystical stuff that was harming the church. And Paul was concerned because Epaphras had brought him that message. It was really kind of the forerunner of what you may have heard the term Gnosticism that was rampant in the early church. This was kind of the beginning phase of it, you might say. It got worse later on. That's basically part of Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, but it was an elitist type of thing, and you could summarize it in three things. The physical body made no matter. It didn't matter. It was of no special benefit, and it could even be evil. Consequently, one of the tenets of it was there's no way God could come in the flesh. That's why the Apostle John writes his first epistle emphasizing that Jesus has come in the flesh, that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, because that was one of the things they countered. They said, no, you know, the human body's worthless and evil, so God would never show up in a human body. That was part of one of the tenets. Another was that it was highly individualized spiritual experiences, completely separated from any community accountability. And thirdly, it was all relative type of truth and individual. You know, they had a little saying, faith is for all, but knowledge is for the few. It had a real elitist tone to it. And God is, another thing they would say, God is part of all of us, and to pursue the journey to find your higher self. Now, you hear that, you know, Gnosticism's not dead. Those things I just read are rampant all over the globe, and especially in America. One of the extreme forms is what? Tom Cruise in Scientology. But there's a real subtle form, much more subtle, much more hidden, of this pursuit of the higher self, that God is in all of us and all this stuff. And it's being promoted by one of the most spiritually influential people in America today. I'll give you a hint who it is. She's on TV every afternoon. And with all the good and humanitarian things she does do, that all you got to do is just Google Oprah's theology or Oprah's philosophy, and you can find it. So now let me summarize for us the problems that are found, this what has been called theologically the Colossian heresy. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to give you some quick summary of it, and then I want to get to what the important part of what I want to say about this today. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, notice what Paul says. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Paul is reinforcing that, yes, God and Jesus is God there. And he's also saying that all these empty philosophies are taking an effect. And, you know, there's two kinds of philosophy, two kinds of wisdom spoken of in the Bible. There's that wisdom from above that's pure and gentle and peaceable. James outlines this in chapter 3. And in 3:15, he says the other kind is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And we see this throughout all, that there's a battle going on. There's a battle going on here today. There's a battle going on in Colossae about these two type of wisdoms, the wisdom of truth and the wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, coming head to head. There's also a legalistic problem in verses 16 and 17, which was obviously brought in by the Jews. You know, and do you realize that the Judaizers were those that tried to take the Christians back under portions of the Old Testament law? That hasn't vanished. It's still going on today. You know, down at our sister church in Norman Community, they had a situation with a group of people trying to say that Jesus came in order that we could fulfill the Torah, the Old Testament law. And they tried to teach that. That happened just, you know, not too long ago. So, I mean, it's still going on. But also there were those that were boasting of... Paul uses a phrase like worshiping angels in this, but basically what he's talking about is guys that were boasting in their visions and angelic encounters and trying to make a big deal out of it, misleading people. And that, of course, we know that kind of stuff still goes on today. It's not that there's not angelic encounters. Hebrews clearly tells us that, you know, we do encounter angels unaware sometimes. So, but there's another part that was called, Paul calls self-abasement, or basically a form of asceticism, like don't touch this, don't do that, all these legalistic rules to control your life, even to the point that if you abuse your own body, somehow that pleased God. You know, I had a friend of mine who was a missionary in Spain for years, and they had an annual deal where that the people would pilgrimage to this certain cathedral, and the last mile of it, they would crawl on their hands and knees so that when they got there, they were all bloody with their hands and knees, and somehow they thought that that made a special status with God to them because they had suffered in physically by their own hand. So anyway, let's get to the bottom line of this. That just gives you an overall picture of what's going on, what Paul is battling, what he's speaking to in the book of Colossians. Now, what is God saying to us, though, that the purpose of knowledge of Him is in our lives? The most obvious thing, I want to highlight three things. The most obvious thing I'm not going to highlight, because it is so obvious, that the knowledge of God is necessary to build a daily hope in our lives. It brings daily hope and encouragement to us that we can't live without, basically. But there's one thing that Paul is emphasizing here. It's that the knowledge of God, and this is why he's praying this for the Colossians, is that it protects us from being deceived and misled. He also encouraged them to read the letter to the Ephesians, and this is what he says in that letter. that you remember in chapter 4, it talks about the fivefold gifts, the fivefold ministry, the gifts he gave to the church in order to equip the church and to build them up into the unity of faith and the knowledge of God. And as a result, Paul says, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, and deceitful scheming. What that phrase means that Paul uses is this: it's manipulating error so that it looks like truth. And it's occurring all over. I've been reading this book recently. It's a book by a British theologian and historian by the name of Ian Bradley. And it's a historical picture of the wonderful things that the evangelical movement did in the 1800s in England, and also their weaknesses. Let me read you just some of the things that the early evangelicals did in England. They abolished the slave trade. They banned child labor. They abolished infant sacrifice and sati in India. Sati is the practice: if the husband died, the wife had to sit on the funeral pyre and be burned with him. So women always want to marry a younger guy, I guess. So. But they abolished that. They banned torture of animals and started animal rights. They had a wonderful program for rehabilitating prostitutes. They brought relief and education to the poor and destitute, and they brought prison reform and asylum reform. On the negative side, though, they fell into petty legalism and told and terrified their own children with stories about what happened to Sabbath breakers. It's kind of resembles that, you know, that movie, that M. Night Shyamalan, The Village. Have you ever seen it? That was what this reminds me of, just weird stuff. But even worse than that, they protected their children. They took them out of the arch. They wouldn't expose them to the arch, to music, to any type of teaching, philosophy that was contrary. So what happened? Well, when they got away from home, they abandoned the faith because they didn't have any knowledge to counter, and people would come up and, well, if you love God and all this, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why does God allow evil? Why? All the classic questions. And the children, because by their parents, Christianity had been reduced down to kindness, good deeds, and social justice, all of which are good things and ought to flow out of a changed heart. But there's more than that. So they were ill-prepared to counter. How many of you have ever, you know who George Eliot is? Didn't you read, you know, Silas Marner in church history? I mean, in English or something in high school? I know I did. But George Eliot was the pen name of a woman by the name of Mary Ann Evans. And she was the daughter of a really fine Methodist evangelical preacher. And when she was a child, she wanted to be, you know, the next Wilberforce. That's what she wanted to be. But when she grew up, she read some books by some German higher critics, and basically one of them was the title of The Life of Jesus, which was total heresy, but she believed it. She bought in it. She rejected Christianity, embraced Hinduism, moved in with a married philosopher by the name of George Lewis, an older man. I mean, her life just became a wreck. And then after he died, she married a younger guy, much younger than she was, and that didn't go well because he jumped out of the balcony window on her honeymoon into the Venice Canal, and he didn't drown. He lived, but she died a few months later. And they wouldn't allow her to be buried at Westminster, so she had to be buried at Highgate Cemetery in the area known for religious dissenters. And you know, it's just a sad thing, but there's story after story after story of those things that are just heartrending because they came from, and this is the point I make, they came from wonderful Christian families who had neglected infusing into their children the knowledge of God that they could understand what was the world was about. They had no reference. They had no Christian perspective of the world, basically. So what kind of battle is going on here? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds or fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." See, what Paul is saying here is that strongholds or arguments or high-sounding philosophies and lies that get embedded in our mind, and we need to know what's going on here. I don't know if you guys read much about some of these things that are going on, but if you have children in the school system, or especially those getting ready to go to college, fathers, I'm talking to you especially, there is a group of guys called the New Atheists out there, and even if your children, like a guy named Richard Dawkins who wrote a book, The God Delusion, and Sam Harris, another guy who wrote a book which is entitled The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. Basically, he's saying the greatest terrorist threat on the planet is believing Christians. Because faith is a horrible thing in an unknown God to these guys. And even if your children have never read these books, let me tell you something. I guarantee you the instructors at college that are going to be teaching your children are well-versed in this point of view, in this philosophy. And Sam Harris makes a statement. He says, "The only hope of the world is to do away with all religious faith." He got his doctorate at Harvard, so he gets a lot of attention because of his, you know, these guys are all upper-level supposed scholars. But a lot of the books, I gave you in your a handout in your bulletin there that lists some of these books. I would strongly encourage you, especially for fathers, if you're raising up kids, you need to know what's going on. Mothers, too. But, I mean, let me tell you, I want to just tell you a few stories here. Last week, a mother came to me. Just to, that you can see the power of these strongholds. She came to me and she said, "I don't know what to do. My daughter just saw in class last week this video that they showed her. And it's," she said, "it's so off base." And she said, "I can't," she just has totally bought into it as the truth. She said, I can't convince her otherwise. It's a stronghold in her mind. This is their objective. Sometime back, a woman came to me and was talking to me, and she was struggling with her Christian life. She'd been in church most of her life. And she said, "I just can't get past, I'm blocked. I can't get anywhere in my relationship with God." And so we began to talk, and she finally revealed to me, she said, "Well, you know, I really just don't believe in the virgin birth." I said, "Okay." And consequently, if you don't believe in that, it's hard to believe that Jesus is God. Okay, and that's the big problem. And so as I questioned her and I explored with her, I said, "Tell me when this first started." And she said, "Well, actually it started several years ago when my professor in college, a Christian college in Oklahoma, said to me that the virgin birth was an impossibility and that Mary became pregnant while bathing in a river and a guy upstream released sperm that swam into her." And I know, but this had become a stronghold in her heart and mind. And as we explored the scriptures and people prayed for her, that stronghold was broken. And she's going on for the Lord today. Yeah. And I wish all stories had that kind of ending, but sometime back also, distraught parents came to me and asked me if I would talk to their son who had just graduated from college. And I said, "Well, okay, what about?" And they said, "Well, when he was in junior high and high school, he was in youth groups and was sharing the gospel and was gung-ho for Jesus. And he went and had some courses, humanity courses in college, and he rejected everything now." And so I said, "Okay, I'll talk to him." But, you know, there was such a stronghold of intellectual pride and arrogance, and that Christianity was a thing for dummies, that's what had been built in him. I mean, I couldn't even penetrate the wall. He thought I was one of the dummies. Maybe he's right, but I mean, still, the point is, I mean, you know, that young man, just everything that his parents and he had said he embraced as a youth was gone. So these strongholds, I'm telling you, they're real. And, you know, our faith is not lacking in reason whatsoever. But these strongholds in our minds attach when there is a void of the knowledge of God. That's how they attach. And that's why it's so important that we not allow to happen what has been shown in church history to happen so many times. I mean, Philippians, Paul records this to the Philippians. You know, finally, brethren, in chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. What Paul is saying is focus your minds continually on this, because we're in a battle, folks. A battle of the mind. And the scriptures, Jesus tells us clearly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And there is a movement across, really in large parts of the church, that the mind is almost irrelevant. And it's not. It's the gateway to the knowledge of God that penetrates our hearts when empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's another part, another benefit. So the first benefit is that the knowledge of God protects us from being deceived. The second benefit, and we'll move on with these, is that it keeps us from sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33-34, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, Paul says, shame on you, Corinthians, for your lack of knowledge and your sinful behavior because of that. And remember that the fear of God and the knowledge of God are linked together. And the fear of God affects our behavior. It does. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. What's he talking about? The wages of sin is death. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. So another benefit of the knowledge of God is it keeps us from sin. We could spend a lot of time on that, but that's just brief. And the third is the knowledge of God gives corporate protection to a church and to a nation or to a city. Let me read to you. I'm going to read to you from the fourth chapter of Hosea. This is not an exhortation of God to the nation of Israel. It's a rebuke. But listen to it. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. That's spoken to the people of God, by God. My people are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Hosea 6:6 says that God delights in the knowledge of God. In other words, when he sees his people pursuing knowledge of him and intimacy with him, that brings great delight to his heart. That's what he says in there. The measuring stick probably of all of this is found in Jeremiah 9:23-24. And God says this, you know, let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on the earth. In these things I delight. What do I mean by measuring stick? See, if we're really pursuing the knowledge of God, the things that burn in God's heart will burn in ours. Compassion and mercy, justice on earth, righteousness on earth, by that he means holy living. That's how we judge whether we're really pursuing the knowledge of God. Because the pursuit of the knowledge of God brings intimacy and conforms us to the image of God. And do you see how that's a blessing? Do you see how a lifestyle of the pursuit of the knowledge of God brings blessing to us? The American writer Flannery O'Connor, to quote her, she said, "To know oneself is above all to know what one lacks. It is to measure oneself against the truth and not the other way around." Do you understand what she's saying? Who's the truth? Jesus. And the point is that our nation has moved into measuring the truth against themselves rather than measuring themselves against the truth. And it said it, they, you know, it, we have set ourselves up as to be judgers of the truth of God instead of being judged by God's truth. You know, Ryan, why don't you come on up? It's Father's Day. We'll have a, you know, just an opportunity to respond to this. But as Ryan's coming up, I just want to share a just a brief personal testimony. I mean, 34 years ago this spring, I was sitting in a class, a seminary class, and, you know, it's one of those kairos moments where God just grabs hold of something through a statement. And the professor was reading out of a secular education periodical. And his statement was that, on average, in America, that the majority of people quit learning anything new at age 35. And he went on to transfer that. He said, it's worse in the church. He said the majority of Christians quit learning about God at age 35. He was challenging those sitting in the classroom that that's not the way it should be. And it was like that moment that, you know, oh, like I say, a kairos moment where God grabbed something in my heart and said, you know, if you will not be one of the average, I'll bless you. And so God set me on that course, I think, and I can only say that it's been a blessing. That's all I can say. And so today, you know, I think what God wants to do today, just as we reflect on some of these thoughts, is all of us have struggled with strongholds to some degree. And maybe, you know, if you're feeling like your relationship of deep intimacy with God has been blocked, it might be a stronghold. It might be a stronghold that, you know, you didn't have a great or even a good relationship with your earthly father. That might be your stronghold. It might be something else. But if that's the case, we'd like to pray for you today. And I just feel like God would like to release those things today.